Well, let's turn in our study tonight to the book of 1 Peter. That's where we are. We're coming to the last chapter of this wonderful letter. It's a letter written to Christians who are struggling in the area of persecution and hardships and trials. And Peter has written for them these words to encourage them and encourage our hearts. I want to look to these verses. I'm going to read verses 1 to verse 11. I'm not going to cover that whole section. I want to touch on the first four verses in our exposition, but let me just read this text so you can get an idea how he really finishes the book. He's coming to the conclusion here. Peter says, "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." And those are great words from the Apostle Peter. And Peter is writing this letter. And I ask the question, and I look at this, and I want us to think about elders. I want us to think about spiritual leaders in the context of the church, because this is a letter to the churches, a group of churches, and he is bringing back the theme of encouraging the congregation. If you back up with me to chapter 4 in verse 7, he's talking to the congregation and saying, "The end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled, sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another." And you note there, he's talking to the church, and the church in its relationship to one another, our love for one another, our hospitality towards one another. So this is an important element of Peter's counsel to these suffering Christians, that you treat each other well, that you build the bond of the body of Christ and the relationships there in a loving manner, in a hospitable manner, in one that is earnest and humble. And so he spoke on that already. We looked at that. In verse 17, same chapter, he's talking about the judgment that is going to begin at the household of God. So he still has the household of God in mind as it compared to the rest of the world. Now he comes back to that here in chapter 5. And he starts speaking of the household of God to the leaders. And there's a reason why he wants to speak to the leaders. This is a precious letter of faith written by this esteemed apostle, Peter, also known as Simon Peter. And he's writing here with compassion and empathy. Compassion and empathy for the flock. And you got to think about this. Now, what do you know about Peter? And there's a lot in the Gospels about Peter. I can walk through a whole biography on him. I can point out to you how Peter 3 seems to be his calling card. 3 times he's denied the Lord. 3 times he's told by the Lord to love me and to feed my sheep. And And it's in that sense there in the statement in John chapter 21 where Jesus comes to Peter and tells him, Peter, I want you to feed my sheep. Peter, I want you to care for my sheep. I want you to feed the flock. You have a responsibility. I'm giving you a charge. I'm giving you this stewardship. And it is a most precious thing to me because it's my flock. That's an endearing term. These are my sheep. These are the ones I bought. I bought with my own blood. These are my precious people. I care for them. Now, with that in mind, and Peter has that in his heart, and for 40 years he's been ministering to the church and the followers of Christ, the flock of God, and he still clings to that empathy, that compassion, that care for the people who are Jesus' people. And the chief shepherd is watching over him. The chief shepherd has given him the charge to do what he is to do. And now what he's doing is he's taking his responsibilities as a shepherd and saying, this also is the same responsibilities of all the other shepherds who are called elders here. I'm a fellow elder, and you're elders, and here's what you ought to do. So this is a charge, and it's an important one for leaders in the church. And Peter, as we think about him, 40 years he's been going at it, serving as a spiritual leader, an elder in the church. And the vast majority of that time of Peter caring and leading for the church has been spent in what region of the world? Do you know? Can you think about that from the book of Acts? It's kind of a mystery once Paul comes into the scene where Peter is, but there is an indication of where he is for the most part. Do you know? It's in Jerusalem, in Judea. It's where the 12 are. So where Paul is doing ministry throughout the book of Acts, the 12 are kind of still bound together and serving in the place of Jerusalem at the church there. At least in Acts 15, there they are. Peter is there in Jerusalem. And that's significant for me. Because if he's in Jerusalem, and the early years, since the early years of the church, this has been the hotbed of Christian persecution, at least since Acts 7 and Acts 8, where Stephen is killed and Paul, breathing fire, is now pressing on this persecution, and a great persecution that happens in Jerusalem that virtually and literally scatters the flock out of Jerusalem. And so Christians are fleeing the city, but the apostles are not fleeing. They're staying in. And at the time, at one point, Peter was arrested, his good friend James was executed, and he was next on the line. He was next on the chopping block. And it was an angel who mounted an escape from prison and reported, as he reported the local church, then he departed and went to another place. That's in Acts chapter 12. So Peter has experienced what he's talking about here when he says suffering. He's been there. He's been in that for years. And the history has it that Peter visited many other regions in the church in his latter years, even all the way to Rome. But for the most part, this is where his heart was, with the Jews, with the circumcised in Judea. He was executed in the late 60s, somewhere about 67, where he was crucified. And he said, I will not be crucified in the typical way. You'll do it upside down. I will not be like Christ, my Savior. I will not be equated to him in that way. So he's in Jerusalem by chapter 12 of Acts. He's visiting Samaritans. He's visiting Caesarea and Joppa. And there's a number of scenes there in chapter 12 and chapter 9 and others where Peter is still doing ministry. He was in Antioch at some point in Galatians chapter 2 early in the church, which would have been about the late 40s. He's in Corinth at some point because it's said of those in Corinth that they were baptized by Peter. So Peter somehow made his way there, and Eusebius, a church historian, early in the church history records that he was martyred in Rome. So he eventually makes it to Rome, and if you have any knowledge of the Roman Catholic Church, they've got Peter in Rome early, and they got him as the Bishop of Rome, and thus you have the papacy starting in Rome from Peter, and then the succession of the popes through the years, all of them bishops of Rome. And so they would slam Peter in there early on in the church. There's no historical basis for that side of it, but we do have Peter throughout the church Mediterranean, but generally in the area of Jerusalem where there's a lot of persecution and suffering. So he served the church universally as an apostle and a spiritual shepherd of the flocks of God, typically within the environment of hardship and trials and suffering. He would know suffering. Arrested, beaten for preaching the gospel. Physical violence he experienced. Arrested in prison, ready to be put to death. He's shepherding the church in a famine. There was a famine in Jerusalem, and it continued another famine where Paul is collecting funds to support the saints back in Jerusalem. That's where Peter is, shepherding that flock there, caring for poverty-stricken, starving Christians. And so Peter knows all about what he's talking about here in this letter. That's just to give you a bit of a background. So when he speaks here, he now goes to, a little more personally, to the shepherds, the elders, the overseers of these other flocks that are suffering, as another elder, a fellow shepherd who has experienced suffering and shepherding in that time, and he speaks with them with empathy, and he speaks with them with wisdom. And so we have this letter, and we have this chapter that is very helpful for us. So as he's closing up these words on suffering, he speaks to these leaders, and he says, a fellow elder. I'm just in the same boat with the same responsibilities, the same principles of duties that I have, I pass on to you. You have these as well. And he wants to exhort them in that. He wants to exhort them with eschatological hope and saying, serve faithful now, the chief shepherd will appear, and you'll receive an unfading crown of glory. I want you to be exhorted by that and encouraged by that. He then encourages them about eternal inheritance. That's an unfading crown, despite all the earthly inheritances that fade and are lost and are stolen from them. He just wants them to continue to serve faithfully and look to that crown, not something here on earth. That's important. And I don't know what type of leaders there were in Pontus or Bithynia or Galatia where it's written here, but Peter knows who they are and he knows what he wants them to be like, and he's counseling them here. But this particular chapter is interesting because as he's speaking to this church in suffering, he takes on another element of the situation as you think about their persecution and their suffering. They're in this suffering, they're in this persecution because they're Christians. And God in his sovereignty has assigned this. It's from the hand of God, and thus it's a test. It's to refine their faith. We've already talked about that. So God is using this for their good, encouraging them to long for eschatological hope and to serve faithfully as a Christian and suffer well as a Christian. We also know of this suffering is not only is it a blessing to suffer for the sake of the Lord's name and to be blessed and to be a partaker of the sufferings of Christ. So you're joining in what is the body of Christ that all believers, as he says there in this chapter, are also experiencing the world over. And so there's something of this union of the faith because we're suffering for the name of Christ. That's God's will. And not only are you storing up eternal treasures through these experiences, and you're blessed here, and you'll be blessed there, and you'll be faithful, and you serve God, you're a witness for Christ in this, he adds one more element. And the element is spiritual warfare. Here he speaks about a spiritual realm that's behind this. Not only is God ordaining this, not only is there stuff going on in this world, but you want to see it in the right way, but there's another element that adds to this, and he speaks about Satan here. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So he adds that element to this. Satan is on the prowl. Satan is at war against the saints. You're suffering partly because of that. And the suffering we experience can have a menacing adversarial element that you really can't get your handle on it and say, did that really come from that person? Did that really come from that relative of mine? Did that really come from that religious leader? Or is there some menacing personality behind that? That's the point Peter wants us to see. There is a lion out there, and he's after you. In other words, you may not be able to reconcile with that enemy and resolve the fiery trial here on this earth with people by way of advocacy, by way of reasoning with your enemies, negotiating. You may not do that because you have a different enemy that's not intent at all with reconciling with you. And if he would have it, he would put you to death. The adversary behind it has no intention to let up and become friendly with a Christian. Unless the Christian compromises, unless you deny the faith, unless you stop witnessing, unless you stop praying, unless you stop putting your Christianity on public display and living your Christian life out in the open, if you kind of hide it, okay, then I think you'll get a little more peace there. We have a different enemy here than what you typically run into in flesh and blood. He wants you to be apostate. He wants you silent. He wants you to complain. He wants you to deny the faith and turn against God and doubt God and question God's goodness in your suffering. He is your adversary. So this element is something we want to see here. And it puts a little more urgency and a little more awareness and warning behind the words that Peter has to say to the Christian who suffers. And so he turns back here to the church, and he tells the church, as you do this, understand the Lord is sovereign, understand what you're going through, suffering is part of this world, and understand also that there is a devil, and he's out to get you, he's out to destroy you, he's out to harm you, he's out to foil your efforts. And he turns to the spiritual leaders. Now you understand, why would he bring up the elders here? Because of the task of the spiritual leaders has everything to do with that guarding, that protecting, that caring for the flock as they suffer, to help them against the enemy. So we come to this part of the epistle. He's appealing to the leaders to fulfill their calling in the lives of the body of Christ. And the principles here actually are not just the rule when the church is being persecuted. What he draws upon are rules of how they ought to always be, how pastors and elders and overseers should always be. This is the character we should strive for. This is the character and the way in which we shepherd the flock of God and the attitude and the perspective we should have this, always. But especially so when they're suffering, because it's that much more important and that's much more helpful to the sheep. So as we're in the process, especially as you're thinking of developing leaders at the Valley Church Plant and church planting efforts, we want to try to develop leaders and help leaders in village churches, in ministry, in Alaska, and all over the world. It's so important to focus in on, okay, how and what are we looking for? How do we do this? What are we looking for when we say a shepherd of God's flock? What type of person is this? What is he doing? What is he like? How does God want him to be? So this is a good text for that. So let me give you 4 points that Peter brings. First is a fellow soldier's appeal. A fellow soldier's appeal. Verse 1. So I, Peter speaking, exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. So the first thing we have here is this exhortation. I exhort you elders. I'm a fellow elder. I'm a witness of the sufferings of Christ. I'm a partaker of that glory that is going to be revealed to all of us. I'm part of that. I'm part of this. I'm a fellow elder. I'm part of what you're doing as a fellow elder, and I want to exhort you. I'm going to call you to your calling. I want to remind you of the task that you have. This is his appeal, a fellow soldier's appeal, because the context has this spiritual war to it, and he's in the battle with him. He's an elder. He's not a 20-year-old young adult sent on a 2-year mission. This is an elder, which means there's some age to this. Spiritual leaders of the congregation having responsibility for the church, that's what an elder is. He follows the pattern of that Old Testament elders of the people, who would be people who are with wisdom and would give guidance and have spiritual maturity for the congregation to lead a congregation, a synagogue, or whatever it may be. They follow the pattern of the Old Testament. It's taken into the New Testament, and the church has adopted that idea of an elder or elders over and guiding and shepherding and leading the congregation. So the emphasis here is the man's spiritual maturity, which involves a certain amount of spiritual age to him in the duties of shepherding. I exhort the elders. Notice the plural, the elders. That implies a team of leaders that shared the duties of shepherding for their congregation. He's speaking to multiple congregations, and he's saying, I exhort the elders among you, that is, who have care over you. So as he speaks to this particular congregation in Bithynia, I speak to those elders that have care over you. To this particular congregation in Pontus, I speak to these elders that have care over you, and so forth. And what he's talking about is a team of elders, plural. Elders in the New Testament, when spoken of, that group or the persons in their role and responsibilities were always mentioned and spoken to in the plural in the New Testament. Whenever it's singular, you're talking about the individual man and his qualifications, or you're speaking of a particular person like Peter here, a fellow elder. But when it's speaking to the leaders of the church, it's plural. It's always that way in the New Testament. Their duties were to protect and preserve the faith as an elder, as they taught the church. So it's tied to their teaching ministry. Spiritual oversight, spiritual leadership, ruling well by the word of God in doctrine. That's their job. That's what an elder does. That's what an elder in the Old Testament community would do. His responsibility would be to teach people, to guide people, to give wisdom to people, to give counsel to people, to make judgments for people. That would be his job. And so we have this in the church. Now, the question here, and I want to answer real quickly, is why would it need to be plural? Why not just have one guy lead the flock? Seems to make sense in American culture. Hire this one guy, he's the hired gun, you pastor the church, and everybody just kind of follow his lead. More democratic approach, I guess, or business approach. Well, the reason why it's plural has a couple good reasons. First, a plurality protects the church against error. It protects the church against error. How so? Look at this text, 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14, 29. 14:29 says, let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. He's speaking here in terms of prophets and the gifts of prophets. So here are the teachers. It says two or three. Let them speak, and so there's orderliness. But note, he says, so that the others can do what? Let the others weigh what is said. So part of that is an accountability. Part of that is testing it out. And so with a plurality of elders, you have this built-in measure or weight or weighing out an accountability and checking and balancing what is taught, so that one man, unchecked, might not mislead the flock. Those who are not subject to the knowledge of some other mature teachers regarding their teaching, there is the temptation that they could mislead the flock without anybody having the authority to challenge that and to weigh that out. So, protects the church against error. A plurality also preserves against imbalance. So if you have a particular leader who takes up a certain dominating personality, he can lead, resulting in imbalance and ultimately harm to the direction of the flock and where it's going. But a plurality brings balance to it. There's giftedness, there's personality, and a plurality that enriches a congregation, different insights, different perspectives, helps guide the church with wisdom. You know the Proverbs, wisdom in many counselors. If it's on one person, that's a breeding ground for imbalance. It just takes on that guy's personality and everyone else just follows and rubber stamps his decisions. God does not give all the gifts and abilities to one man. The church is not to be a monarchy. And so plurality fits the model of how God has his people congregated. There's a multiple people here, and there's wisdom shared amongst leaders. So the eldership here should mark that. Thirdly, plurality avoids discontinuity in the life of the church. When this pastor decides to leave, what do you have? Nobody. Nobody who's gifted and skilled to take his position. A plurality of elders, one elder leaves, there are other elders to fill in because they've been doing it already. So there's something of a discontinuity. So there's some advantages to the idea of plurality of elders. So I just wanted to comment on that because I know there's great disagreement across the boards in terms of what's called polity of the church. Is it just a pastor leader or is it a plurality of elders? So coming back to our text, back to this exhortation from Peter, I exhort, I command, not command, but I appeal. And note, Peter's not acting like a pope here. He's not a pope who can just make his commands and everybody submit to whatever he says. Instead, he is a fellow elder amongst elders on the same level and appealing to them, here's how I would suggest you do this. Here's how I would commend you to do this. Follow that principle and you will do well as a fellow elder. He'd received high responsibility of spiritual guardianship from the Lord, and yet he looks to these other elders as equals, fellow elder. I love that humble attitude of Peter. Now that was probably not his personality when it started, right? Peter was the guy who took charge. He was the most vocal. He was the most boisterous and bombastic, and the Lord has worked on this guy. Now he's calling these other elders his fellow servants in this way. And he speaks of this. Why would you need to listen to me here as a witness of the sufferings of Christ? I actually saw Jesus suffer. I know about suffering. I know about the hatred that there is towards Jesus. I know about these things that I've just written to you about. I'm a witness of your Savior's suffering. He's appealing to them from his firsthand knowledge that he knew what he was talking about, and he's a trustworthy resource, as well as, he says, as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, the partaker that you're going to participate in, I'm going to participate in, and receive from Christ upon his return. So he's offering to them the hope of an eternal reward for their faithful service. And he says, so I appeal to you on this. We're all going to be there. We're all going to receive from the hand of the Lord that blessing. But how do we get that blessing faithfully as we're here on this earth? How do we serve while we're here? Let me tell you how. So with the reality of spiritual war, he says, we are in this together. We have a common enemy. We have a common shepherd caring for all of us. And I'm going to give you the common principles of shepherding. Here's what you should do. Second, what's the pastor's duty? Spiritual duty. Summed up in the phrase, shepherd the flock of God. Shepherd the flock of God. It's an analogy. Like the good shepherd is an analogy of God in Psalm 23. And that is the way God cares for his people. Like a shepherd cares for his sheep. We are like a flock of sheep to him, his sheep, his precious sheep that he lays down his life for. He's our shepherd. And what happened here is this principle is now applied to these spiritual leaders in the church. You be like Jesus, shepherd the flock of God. That's your duty. That's the primary part of your duty. And it is tied to them feeding the flock with the word of truth. Care for them in that way. It would be a serious dereliction of duty for the shepherd to abandon the sheep to themselves when the difficulties and struggles arise, especially in persecution and trouble. These elders should not take off and abandon and leave the flock unprotected. He says, you need to shepherd them. You need to care for them. Now, what does that mean? Shepherding the flock under your care or among you, delegated by the Lord for your care. The primary duty is to teach them God's word, feed them God's word, care for them in that way. It's implied in shepherding. You got to make sure your sheep are eating and are healthy. But Peter's not so much concerned about the fact nobody's being taught. That's not the issue he's going after here as much as he's concerned about the manner in which the flocks are shepherded. So how does he do that? I'm going to give you two positives here, two duties that he gives. It's under these two phrases here. So he says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Well, how is that done? By this, exercising oversight. There's the first one. The second one is later down in verse 3, where he says, being examples to the flock. Those are the two positives that I want us to see. Two highlights, guardianship and example. Guardianship is exercising oversight. That's a word you're probably familiar with if you went up the street here to a church, and the title of the church, it's called Holy Spirit Episcopal Church. It's the word episcopal. That's what is found here in this. Exercising oversight is the word episkopos. It's a compound word in the Greek where you recognize one of them is the scope word. Epi is a preposition meaning over, and scope. So you're putting a microscope over someone and you're watching over the sheep to assess their condition. That's what exercising oversight means. It doesn't mean just being a CEO and a board and just making decisions and then whatever happens to the company happens. You just made some good decisions or bad decisions. This has to do with personal involvement of putting the scope upon people to assess the sheep and their condition. Those under their care. Guardianship is the idea. This exercising oversight is a term of responsibility and stewardship, attention to details, assessing the condition of the flock, putting the microscope on people to look for health and causes for concern. Okay? Episkopos. Exercise oversight. A term for protection. A term for watchfulness. And being the sheep's guard, guardianship. I've got a little book that I turn to a lot called The Minister as a Shepherd. It's by Charles Jefferson. He has this to say about that watchfulness idea that the shepherds should be, like the Eastern Shepherd, they were first known as a watchman. He says this, to him, precious lives are committed. Lives for which he is to render an account, watching, surveying, scanning the horizon, peering into the darkness of days not yet born, spying out the interior nature of forces which are working like insidious and poisonous leavens, calculating the advent of storms, asleep as yet in the caves of coming days. All this is pastoral work, work which, alas, is not always conscientiously performed. Many a minister fails as a pastor because he is not vigilant. He allows his church to be torn to pieces because he is half asleep. He took it for granted that there were no wolves, no birds of prey, no robbers. While he was drowsing, the enemy arrived. False ideas, destructive interpretations, demoralizing teachings came into his group and he never knew it. Watchfulness. That's what exercising oversight means in the practical sense. So, positively, this is what the duties are. Watch over the church. There's also a defense to this. Be a defender. And that comes with another statement he has to say. The safeguarding of the sheep is a prime function in pastoral work. How to protect the young men in the community from overwhelming temptation. How to shelter the girls of a village or city from unnecessary dangers. How to shield the wage earner from the gambling den and the liquor saloon. How to keep amusements and recreations from degenerating into forms of demoralization. How to curtail evils which cannot be annihilated. How to guard the boys and girls against influences which stain the mind and eat out the bloom of the heart. All this work of prevention is pastoral work. And what more is more important and more difficult? To create obstructions in the stream of evil, to build up walls against the packs of animal forces which lacerate and ruin, to erect safeguards on the brink of dangerous precipices over which thousands have fallen to their death. This his pastoral work. So a watchfulness or a defender of the sheep. Okay? That's a duty. Second duty is being an example. That's in verse 3. That's the other positive in this list. There's three negatives. We'll get to those. Those are perils. But these are duties. Be an example. That is mimic, is the word. Be one that is modeling righteous living to the sheep. Shepherds in the Near East didn't drive their sheep. They led their sheep, and the sheep followed them is the idea. So, be an example. This is what they're following. Let them follow a good example. So the shepherd needs to establish a godly pattern for people to follow. As sheep follow leaders, the leadership we want them to follow has to be holy, righteous, and truth-loving lives. And so the shepherd has to live out what he is leading his people towards. They need to be imitatable. And Paul would say that often, imitate me. Follow my example. Imitate me as I follow Christ. I'm setting you the pattern. Follow the pattern. Stay in line. Okay? So that's the duty that we're talking about here. As the leaders lead, they teach the word, they guard the flock, they're an example to the flock how to put that teaching into practice. Okay? Shepherd the flock of God. That's what we're to do. Now the peril on this. Third point, ministers' sinful perils. Three negatives. Not under compulsion, but willingly. That's the opposite of it, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Okay? So there's a negative with a positive. These are the perils that the minister or the shepherd or the elder needs to watch. This shows the motives of what is behind his leading the flock. First, and we lay them out this way. Laziness is one. Personal gain is two. Dominant or domineering attitude is three. Okay? Look at the first one, laziness. Not under compulsion. Why would a shepherd, why would an elder need to have compulsion or be compulsed to shepherd the flock? Because he doesn't want to. Because he's lazy. Because he doesn't have it within his heart. He's not motivated internally to do the job. So he needs someone to put some pressure and give him compulsion to do this. A good shepherd has it in him. I need to do this. I want to do this. I care for the flock of God as God would have me. He's given me this responsibility. I'm willingly shepherding the church. I'm motivated myself. So the one who is not under compulsion or being compulsed, they're reluctant. They need to be externally restrained or externally motivated. They're forced to do their job. Just doing a minimum days requirement for the job, that type of stuff is what's being spoken of here. And that's a laziness attitude in shepherding. But God has charged us to do this. And it is motivated just to serve our God. Okay? Willingly. Do so willingly with diligence. The second peril is gain. Not for shameful gain. Notice that phrase. Shameful gain. You got to ask the question, what is shameful about it? What is shameful about it? There's certain gain here, the financial reward, some acquisition, some material benefit, I guess, in pastoring, and that's a temptation. I can make money off this. I can get famous off this. Or I can have a certain power trip out of this. There's a shameful gain. It's shameful because once it's exposed and uncovered, it'll produce shame in the church. And that is not the right motive for an elder to have. Look at these words of the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 20. Acts 20 verse 33. And this is a good chapter because he is speaking to elders in Ephesus. He's visiting them on his travels back to Jerusalem. He's not expecting the return to the mission. He's probably expecting to be facing some severe persecution once he gets back to Jerusalem. So he's kind of given these last words to these elders, encouraging them to shepherd the church, care for the church, minister to the church, left in their charge. And he says these words in verse 33. I'll start in verse 32. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Listen to these words. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Why would he say that? As I was doing this, I was serving you here in Ephesus, I coveted nobody's gold, nobody's silver, nobody's clothing, because that was a source of wealth as well. I didn't covet that. I didn't do this about that. I wasn't in this for gain. Verse 34, you yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. He's talking about his tent-making ministry. He did not do ministry for money. He served voluntarily and sacrificially, and then over on the side, he had a bivocational task of doing tent-making, and he made money by himself in a nice, hard-working job, and he actually used that money to pay and care for other people as well. I mean, you cannot accuse Paul of ministering for shameful gain. Nothing shameful about what he was doing, okay? In verse 35, in all things I've shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. So that's a good mark of a shepherd. That's how Paul spoke. And Peter is saying the same thing here. We are not to be elders and leaders. We're not to have leaders who do it for shameful gain. That's disqualifying. Get them out of there. Why? Because to do it for shameful gain is a mark of a false teacher. If you jump ahead to 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter's speaking again, writing in his second letter, chapter 2, verse 3, and he's speaking of false prophets and false teachers. And here's their character in verse 3. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. That is not the mark of true shepherds. That's a false shepherd. They're out to fleece the flock. They're out to feed themselves off the flock. Their motivation is entirely off course, and it's out of the way. As a matter of fact, such false shepherds are what Satan has put into the church. False teachers, false apostles. And I'm reminded, we sang the song tonight, as we're thinking of this spiritual warfare. Here's a spiritual warfare issue here. That part of the war is Satan is bringing false teaching and false teachers in to take advantage of the church, take advantage of the saints, and to fleece them and destroy them. That's how he's prowling. It's part of it. And the words of Martin Luther, a mighty fortress is our God. And I think of these things that he says here, for still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate on earth is not his equal. I mean, he's talking some serious words there. And on that song goes about this war, and part of it is obviously persecution, and the other part of it is false teaching. I mean, Luther was dealing with the Catholic Church, and he was dealing with false teachers and false prophets, and he's saying the enemy and the lion is out there prowling, and he's got all sorts of vices to attack the church. And what we need are true shepherds who are not in it for shameful gain, but they do it eagerly, with inward delight, eager to sacrifice themselves for the benefit of the sheep, freely, willingly. They're not in it to fleece the sheep. They're in it to care for the health of the sheep. So it would be shameful to do something for gain. Shameful. Personal gain. Now the third peril, verse 3, not domineering over those in your charge. Not domineering. What he's speaking about here is power-hungry authoritarians. Dominating. Over those in your charge. That is, you've been given these sheep, they're under your charge, and what are you doing? You're dominating over them. You're abusing them. We could use that word here. This is spiritual abuse. This is authority abuse. You're taking your position and you're abusing it in a way that it was not meant to be, to dominate over the sheep. You're not supposed to dominate over the sheep. You're supposed to care for them. You're supposed to love them. But here's a bully. Here's a person with conceit. Here's one lording it over. He's an autocratic, oppressive leader. He's intimidating others. There's demagoguery going on here. And there's a good example of that in 3 John, the epistle of 3 John. in verse 9 and 10 of one who's just like this. In verse 9 and 10, let me read these. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes is the man's name, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I'll bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. There's evil on display in a leader in the church, dominating the flock. Heavy-handed authority and a proud demand for compliance. You need to do what I say. The chief shepherd has allotted these people to their charge not to be abused by them, abusing their position of authority, pushing others around and getting what they want at their expense. That is another disqualifier there. So here we have this picture. I do not want you to be like this. Watch out for these perils, these temptations. Instead, you need to be an example to the flock. That's the positive to that. So these sheep don't even belong to this person. They belong to the loving Lord who would never treat them in this way, and they're being domineered over. And he says, but instead I want you to be examples. Now, dominating shepherds push. They push and pull. True shepherds lead and are followed. Okay? That's the point. You want to be one who's followed. Lead. Lead in the best way. Lead by being like Christ, who led us. Again, Jefferson, in these words, it's commonplace that a minister is a leader, and not every minister knows how to lead. In other words, he's not a good pastor. Some ministers try to drive. Their fatal weakness is an inability to see that shepherds cannot drive. Such men are always cutting, lashing, forcing, and therefore always getting in trouble. They're continually quarreling with their people, for no other reason than that they do not know how to lead. They push and do not draw. They shove and do not woo. They believe in propulsion and not in attraction. They lack the magic of the shepherd touch. They do not know human nature. They do not realize that men, like sheep, must be led. A minister must always go in advance of his people. He must lead them in thought. It is tragic when a minister is not the intellectual leader of his people. In his conceptions are those of the average man, and his ideas are the safe and commonplace ideas of the general community. If in his attitude to great reforms he is not in advance of the crowd, if in pulling down strongholds of evil many are more aggressive than he is not a shepherd. So here's some words that are helpful for us as we think about this text. We need to recognize these perils. They can bring harm to the flock, especially Peter's day when there was much harm already on the outside. We don't need harm coming from the inside, from the very elders or leaders, dominating, fleecing the flock, lazy, and not helping. Okay, one last point here. I know we're running late and over time. Verse 4, here's the steward's satisfying reward. Here's what the elder needs to be satisfied with. As he serves, he gets a reward, but it's not going to be here on this earth. He should not expect it coming from this earth. His reward is coming at the end. When the chief shepherd appears, that's talking about Jesus. He's the chief shepherd, which puts us all as elders, as under shepherds and stewards to him. It's his flock. He's the main guy. He's the boss. When he appears, we're talking about the second coming, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. That's your reward. You finish the race, you get the reward, which is the crown. But you don't get that until he returns. So while you're here and serving and suffering and enduring faithfully, sacrificially, lovingly, you wait. And you're satisfied with that wait. That's the true motivation. And it's eschatological. It's coming at the end. It's not of this earth. It's not of this time. Doesn't expect to be rewarded here pre-second coming. He's waiting for that day where he'll hear it directly from the Lord. Well done, good and faithful servant. Unfading is that crown. So at the conclusion of the race, for these elders, these shepherds, you faithfully perform your duties, the elder will be rewarded by the chief shepherd of the sheep. He'll be rewarded with how he taught, what he taught. So how is important. Did he teach out of love and grace, or was he domineering? What he taught, did he teach the word of the chief shepherd? How he protected and guarded the sheep, did he leave them exposed to the lion who's out there prowling, looking for the sheep to devour? How he loved and cared for the sheep, how he represented Jesus, like Jesus is the good shepherd. He needs to get as close to Christ as possible, become as much like Christ as possible, and that's the best way to shepherd the sheep. How his character was during the task. Did he give in to these perils, or did he take on the duties with a heart of a servant? And of course, according to a higher standard. He has to understand that as well. I'm reminded of these words from James chapter 3. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with a greater strictness. Okay, so he understands that. And it will be according to that strictness. And so the reward will be measured out based upon those things as we wait. So let's close this up. I want us to think about this at Wildwood. To have a godly eldership, a leaders who shepherd the sheep the way Jesus wants us to. His character by the fruit of the Spirit. And the challenges that believers undergo can be supported and strengthened and given sound guidance by godly, faithful shepherds. Just as if we were in persecution times. We need good shepherds who care well for the sheep to help them through that. So I want you to pray these things. Give you four things to pray for our leaders and for the leaders that we will develop in the future for the church. Pray that we would humble ourselves and be molded into that model that I just described tonight. That we're not so proud and arrogant and unaccountable and unchangeable and unteachable. Pray that we would be humbled. Second, pray that we would not fall prey to the perils of being domineering, greedy, selfish, lazy leaders. That's a temptation that the enemy wants us to fall into. Pray that we would not fall prey to that, but we would be diligent, eager, willing, and godly examples to the flock. Third, pray that our board of elders have accountability, that we don't become a good old boys club. This is a board. This is a fellow elders and exhorting each other to be this way and calling each other when we see that we are falling into these temptations. Accountability. And that the church sees that and the church can call us to that accountability as well. Fourth, pray that we be, as I said, humble, sacrificial, teachable, balanced, lovingly thoughtful of all the sheep that he has entrusted to our spiritual oversight. And I'm thinking of that term, exercising oversight, scope, that we're using the scope. As we're looking with love and care and balance in ministry and how we shepherd the flock and each person in the flock. Okay, so there's a number of things you could be praying for us, and we would covet your prayers and covet that the Lord would answer those. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for our evening, and it's time to look at this passage of Scripture and be reminded of the tasks and their specific commands to elders within the church. There are also principles for the church to ascribe to and to pursue, and this is what we want in our leadership. This is what we want to raise up amongst the men and the leaders in the flock. Really, it's what we want from all of us, have these types of attitudes and care and love and sacrificial service. But we pray for your blessing in that way. We are, by acknowledgement and by the words of Martin Luther's song, we are in the midst where we have a foe. We have an enemy. Yet we are in a place of a mighty fortress. We have the chief shepherd watching over us. He's placed his under shepherds to care and their duties. If they fulfill those duties, we know as a flock, there was protection, there's guarding, there is care, there is health there is feeding, and the prowling lion cannot get in. The prowling lion is turned away and resisted. And may we have that as a condition in our church. Help us to understand the peril of the times, the danger of the spiritual war that we're in, and we not be asleep. And we're thankful, Lord, for a passage like this to encourage us in that way. Grateful for our evening, for this day, and the week that is ahead for us. We pray for your blessing on that, guiding and leading us. We pray for the offering that we've taken tonight, that these monies would go and stretch themselves in Poland and meet needs that we're not able to because we're not able to be there physically. But Lord, you've given us the blessing to be able to care for them in this way. And may the church be strengthened there. May the gospel witness be strengthened. May non-believers hear the truth. And those opportunities cause the church to grow and the witness to grow stronger there. So bless this offering in that way. We thank you for our evening as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, if you want to stick around, we could sing.